Be reading Luke 19, 11, on to verse 27. This is the inspired, infallible Word of God speaking to us. As they heard these things, and these things is really specified at the end, that the kingdom of God, we were supposing, was to appear immediately, so there's much speculation about the kingdom of God as Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem. As they heard these things, notice the response of Jesus. He, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you're to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Quite often, as we go through the Gospels, an everyday event or occurrence situation triggers some teaching of Jesus. And so they encounter a man who's born blind. And the question becomes, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus is able to instruct. Or as the disciples look at the beauty of the temple, Jesus informs them that not one stone is going to be left upon another. And they wonder, when are those things going to be? And what will be the sign at the end of the age? And Jesus then instructs based on that. And a barren fig tree or 10 lepers. And so as he encounters things, Jesus uses those things to instruct on a deeper level and a more spiritual level, great truths about the Christian life. And so it's likely that in this circumstance as well, Jesus takes his normal circumstance, what he's going through, what's going on, and teaches something deeper, something that the disciples must understand. There has just been in Jericho. He's making that last leg of his journey. He's been traveling now for quite a while from Galilee down to Judea and is making that final 17-mile journey from Jerusalem, from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And all the way along, he's been getting more and more famous, more and more acclaimed. The crowds have been getting larger and larger. There's a great expectation. What is this Messiah, this one who's coming in the name of the Lord? What is he going to do? What is the nature of the kingdom that he's setting up? And so in verse 11 it says, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately with Jesus entering into Jerusalem with much fanfare. Surely the kingdom had to come with all of its power, with all of its glory. That was the expectation. That's what the people were talking about. And as you go on in the next few verses, we see Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. People crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They're looking for Jesus to get rid of the Roman regulations and rules and oversight and to set up the kingdom of God in a new way that they haven't seen for hundreds of years. And so that's their expectation. And Jesus is getting very close, we're told, to Jerusalem. And on that road from Jericho to Jerusalem, there's something that would have stood out to the people. We don't catch it here because it's not mentioned, but the summer palace of the king was along that road. And that too would have... the winter palace of the king was along that road. And as the people would be passing by, they would be thinking about that. Thinking back to when they had a king, when Herod the Great was king over a united country. And when would it be that there'd be another king that would come and be in that palace? A Jewish king ruling over a Jewish nation. And surely some would be theorizing this Jesus would be there. This is where he would set up his rule. This is where his kingdom would go forth. And Jesus speaks a parable to correct that wrong thinking. He doesn't want the people carried away with his thoughts of being a king, an earthly king, an earthly power. He will rule all things completely and fully. But the timing is not right. And he wants us, as well as those in the first century, to know that. And so we'll look at this passage. We'll see first the historical precedent that Jesus uses to outline this parable, and then the meaning of the parable. Because Jesus takes something very familiar that would have very much been in the thinking of the people and turns it into a parable. So there's a historical situation. It begins with Herod the Great. And you may remember, he's that one who was alive when Jesus was born, who wants to put Jesus to death, who actually slaughters all the baby boys in Bethlehem and the environment around there to try to kill this one who's been born the King of the Jews. And it's not long after that he dies. And in his will, he divides his nation into three parts, and he gives the three of his sons, each one a different part. But it's all subject to the Romans and their approval. And one of his sons, Archelaus, is given Judea. And all three of them have to go to the Caesar, to the leader in Rome, and it was Caesar Augustus. And Archelaus, as a nobleman, as a prince, goes there to seek to become king, to be made king by Caesar Augustus. Now, it would be a long and difficult journey, one with dangers. It was not easily traveling. You'd have to travel by ship to get across the Mediterranean. And there'd be danger, storms, and enemies and thieves along the way, illness. And so it'd take considerable time, considerable risk to have to travel and to go there. And he'd have to put others in charge until he came back. And he couldn't become king until Caesar Augustus said for him to become king. Now, in the case, and all three sons eventually made that journey. And in the case of Archelaus, as he went over there, there was a delegation of 50 Jewish leaders that went over as well, who went and said to Caesar Augustus, "We don't want this man to be our king. Don't make him a king." And so they protested, and you see that in the parable of those protesting this nobleman becoming their king. And they had good reason. In the very first year that he was kind of taking over things and in charge, there was a disturbance in the temple. And what did he do? He ordered his soldiers in, and they killed 3,000 worshipers at the Passover. And as you might imagine, the Jews hated him because of that. They also disliked him because he was born of a Samaritan mother and would have been seen as a half-breed and not really Jewish. And so you can imagine how they don't want him, anybody but this man, to be their king. It just isn't a parable. And that really explains what we encounter in Matthew 1:22. When it's talking about Joseph returning from Egypt with his family, it says, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod," what did Joseph do? He said, it says he was afraid to go there. And he went to Galilee. He knew the type of man Archelaus was. He knew his reputation. He was afraid to be in some area where he was the reigning person. Now, Caesar Augustus, on the one hand, listens to the people, to Jewish leaders, and doesn't make him king. He just puts him in charge, with a promise that if you prove yourself worthy, I will make you king. And of course, Archelaus does not prove himself worthy. He never becomes king. In fact, a few years later, he's deposed from office. He's put out of office. But he returns back to Jerusalem, and one of the first things he does is try to execute all 50 of those men who opposed him, which would further make the people despise him. And because of his poor rule, what Caesar eventually did was take the rulership out of the hands of the Jews and give it to Roman governor. They had a series of Roman governors until Pontius Pilate, the one that we encounter at the end of Luke. And these things would have been very much in the thinking of the people. They would have been aware of what had happened in their recent history, of the journey that Archelaus had taken to become king, the opposition, and how he'd put to death those who had opposed him. And so Jesus, as he tells this parable, is taking everyday events and teaching a profound truth about his kingdom. Jesus is using that historical situation to teach about the kingdom of God. And part of it is a warning to his followers not to get caught up in speculation. The people are speculating, is this is when the kingdom is going to appear? They're not to be speculating about that. Jesus' point in the parable is something much different. And of course, that same thing is true today. There's still much speculation about the kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ is going to come back. People trying to set dates and figure out when it is going to be, rather than applying the lessons of this parable to our situation today. Well, the second point, or what are the lessons from the parable? Jesus takes this historical situation and teaches us some very important lessons. And we'll look at five, but one of the things we must notice is that Jesus does this, there's a couple of differences. First is that Archelaus never becomes king. He wants to become king. He sails all the way over there to Rome to become king, but he never once becomes the king. How different than Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, what did he do after he was raised from the dead? He ascended into the right hand. He's in that position of power and authority. All power and authority has been given to him. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the king right now. There are many in rebellion against his kingship, but he is king right now. And he's going to be revealed at the right time as king over all things, and every eye will behold it. So that's one difference. The second difference was that Archelaus showed repeatedly that he was unworthy to be king. Act after act after act of his rule showed his unsavory character, his unworthiness, his deceitfulness, how deficient he was to become king. With Jesus Christ, it's just the opposite. His sinlessness, his work as high priest, his giving of himself shows he's worthy. He alone is worthy to be king. But what are the five points that we can see from this parable? Five lessons. First is the return of Christ is certain. Although the nobleman goes away, he comes back again. Now, undoubtedly, there'd be some who he goes away and would wonder, is he going to return? Just as they would wonder, is Archelaus going to return? Will he make that trip to Rome and back safely? But the point in the parable, he does return, and he returns as a king. And so too, many wonder, is Jesus Christ going to return? Is he really going to come back to this world? Is he going to come back as the reigning king over all things? And people get very imaginative in how they describe that to get around, and they say, well, he's returned in spirit. That revolutionary spirit that was in him was in the disciples and has been in the early church. And that's how he's returned. No, pictured in this parable is a physical return. That Jesus is going to come back in his person. And as Christians, we are reassured. We don't know the timing, but it will happen. And we can be confident in that. The second lesson from this parable is that the return of Jesus Christ will not be immediate. Now, the speculation was that the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. And they had their ideas of what it would mean in terms of throwing out the yoke of the Romans and all the rest. Israel becoming the prominent nation among the nations of the world and that sort of thing. And Jesus has already announced that he's the king who's in their midst. But his kingdom is not like that. And by saying in the parable, the nobleman went to a far away country, it implies that he's going to be gone a while. Which of course implies that Jesus Christ is going to be gone a while. He's not going to return immediately. His kingdom wasn't being set up at that point in all of its fullness. That was going to come later. And from the perspective of history, more than 2,000 years have gone by. And you can wonder, you know, is it going to happen? People question Jesus was wrong. He was mistaken in thinking that he was going to come back and rule over all things. But he made it clear that he wasn't going to immediately set up his kingdom with earthly power and glory. We need to be content to know that it will happen. We don't know the timing. At the right time, Jesus will be revealed to all. His kingdom will be seen by every last individual on the earth. The third lesson as we look at this parable, and which seems to be really the main point, is what are we to do in the meantime? As those who would be followers of Jesus Christ, what is our task to do? And you can see this nobleman giving to 10 of his servants, 10 of those who trusted, the 10 who would be part of his administration, so to speak. A mina. Something of value. With an instruction, engage in business till I come. Be active. Be involved. Be earning an income, an increase. Now, a mina was approximately 3 months of wages. And so it's not a huge sum, but it is a significant sum to be given. And unlike the parable of the talents where each one is giving different amounts, each servant, each follower of Jesus Christ as are pictured here is given the same thing. They'll have different abilities and they'll see different amounts in return, but they're all given the same thing. And the question then is, how faithful or unfaithful are you going to be with what God gives you? Are you going to be active in service in the kingdom of God? Or are you going to be bearing that treasure and not using what's been given to you? Every believer has a responsibility to be actively engaged in the service of the kingdom of God. We've all received the same gospel. We have all received the same commission to go and to make disciples. We've all received the same Holy Spirit to enable us to serve in His kingdom. But the first two servants come back and they show great gain. One a tenfold gain and the second a fivefold gain. But they've been active. And God has rewarded them. And God does reward them. The one who gains 10 is put in charge of 10 cities. The one who's gained 5 is put in charge of 5 cities. The contrast is with the third servant, who does nothing with the mina. He does nothing with what he's been given. He puts it in a handkerchief. That isn't even a safe place to keep it. Not like burying it in the ground where nobody knows. Notice this king calls him a wicked servant. His inactivity, his paralyzed by fear, is actually a wickedness. It's a disobedience to God by not doing anything. And the king points out that at least you could have put it in a bank and earned some interest. That is the smallest thing you could do. Now, of course, in that day, they didn't have banks like we did. And literally, you could put it on the bench. And it was talking about the money lender's bench. You could have given it to a money lender, and he would have gotten some profit and given you part of it. There would have been some increase. Maybe not the tenfold or the fivefold increase. But you did nothing. And so the servant stands condemned by his own mouth. And notice what happened. The money, the mina that he's given is taken away and given to the one who has 10. And they protest. But God wants what we have to be put to use. And if we don't put it to use, then God will give it to somebody else to use. And the point that's made in the parable is faithfulness in a small thing. A small thing in the kingdom of God opens the door for greater service. But unfaithfulness means a loss of even what you have. You know, as Christians, those who say we're Christians, or you'd claim to have received the same gospel, entrusted with the same message. And the question is, which type of servant are we? How have I been doing it, putting the gospel to work? Has God's investment in me shown an increase? What are the returns that I would have to show him? And of course, the question you might have is, how do I do that? How can I measure that? How can I think about that? Well, by asking yourselves, do I have a lifestyle that commends the gospel to others? Do others see a Christ-likeness in me? And I think of those who work in the community. For 8 or 10 hours, there are those around you who watch what you do, how you speak, how you respond to situations. You jumble or complain. Do you show you're a Christian in that situation? If someone felt like I really needed someone to pray for me, would they come to you? Do they know that you're someone who prays and knows how to pray, expects prayer to be answered? The second question is, how active am I in sharing the good news with others? Do I take time to share my faith? Do I mention my faith to others? Do I give opportunities for God to open doors? That I might share what Christ means to me? Do I give to the Lord's work? Do I support? Do I support missionary work? Do I support the church in its role? Am I active in a worshiping and serving and witnessing fellowship, a church that's reaching out to others? Those are the questions you should be asking. Am I being a faithful servant or unfaithful? The fourth lesson is that credit belongs to God. Notice the response of the first two servants. They take no credit for their diligence or how well they've been in managing the money, that they're smart money managers. No, they both say, Lord, your mine has made. It's what you've given to me that has caused the increase. And as you think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's that gospel that brings the increase. As that gospel goes forth and the Holy Spirit applies in the lives and converts and transforms. That gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins and rose victorious. You have new life in Him, is a power that transforms lives. The Holy Spirit mysteriously takes that message and changes people. And in John 3, Jesus compares it to the wind blowing wherever it wills. We don't know how, why it happens, but it happens because God is at work. And the fifth lesson is to look at the fate of those who are in active opposition to Jesus Christ, to the King. Those who sent a delegation and who didn't want the nobleman to reign over them. In the parable, Jesus calls them these enemies of mine. What's the outcome? They're slaughtered before the King. It's a terrifying picture of judgment. And sadly, as we would look around today, we would see there are those who are in active opposition to Jesus Christ, who reject Jesus Christ's reign, rule over them. Some are in other religions, but also we see in our society, in our culture today, more and more blasphemy against Jesus Christ, more and more rejection of anything Christian, of living hedonistically, of for myself, a complete rejection, and not having to do with anything that is related to Christianity. And the warning is those who set themselves in opposition to Jesus Christ will bear the consequences because they're opposing the King of Kings. And it will not be pleasant for them at all. One commentator said, we may be horrified by the fierceness of the conclusion. He's talking about the conclusion of the parable. But beneath the grim imagery is an equally grim fact. The fact that the coming of Jesus to the world puts every man to the test, compels every man to a decision, and that decision is no light matter. It's a matter of life and death. The fact that Jesus Christ has come into this world, has given His life as a ransom for many, makes a demand on every person. How will you respond to that one? Will you receive Him as your Lord and Savior? Or will you reject Him? Will you oppose Him? Will you oppose His purposes for your life? A couple of applications this morning. First, is to know that Jesus Christ is going to come again. It's certain. He's going to come with full glory, full power, full majesty. He's going to come as the King of Kings. Every eye will behold it. every knee will acknowledge Him. It is certain. It's been delayed and may be delayed much longer. But it is no less certain because of delay. And second, what am I doing until He comes back? He said to engage in business, to be in the work of the kingdom of God. Am I doing that? As I think about my life, His service to God's kingdom, uppermost in my affections and my thinking. As I receive that gospel, do I want to live according to it? Or do I want to hide it and prove unfaithful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these words of Jesus and know that they are inspired by You, that they speak of a time when Christ comes back. A time of a glorious promise for those who are Your people, but a judgment for those who oppose. And so we pray that we would be like those faithful servants, that they would see Your gospel bearing fruit in our lives and the lives of others. Not because of our wisdom or energy or exercise of faith, but because You've chosen to work in that way. Help us each one to be faithful. As You've called us in different situations, different circumstances, we can all see an increase as we're involved in service in Your kingdom. Help us to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.